If you just got here, we didn't just roll out of the dark ages of technology. A key link to our sound system is in Laredo presently. Our dear brother James has had his hands full with weddings and a message for Laredo, and he's got his backyard all tore up, and so he kind of forgot about the equipment he took to the wedding, but we're making do with the diligent work of our brother Ken there. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Galatians chapter 3, brother, we're going to return here. And, you know, if the sound system goes out in some way, just let me know, because Diego's not going to hear anything, and I'll call him. Flag me or something, brother, okay? Because once I get started, I'm kind of like one of those wind-up toys. It's just like, I'm going until I stop. And I can be oblivious to some stuff. All right, Galatians 3. We'll return here to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Father, that's exactly what we need at this moment, your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for these precious saints of God. Lord, you're the apple of your eye, the body, the bride, the temple, the living temple. Lord, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, you've made us, Lord, and we praise you, and we gather now and open up your word, Lord, in some of the most holy words in Scripture. Looking upon this scene here, Lord, we pray for help and grace to hear, to receive. Lord, may you be magnified in the lifting up of your Son. I pray for help and liberty to proclaim your truth. May your people be edified, strengthened, and sinners saved. I ask this in the name of that name that's most worthy, and that name that every knee is going to bow and tongue confess, the name of your glorious and precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we gave our time to verses 10 through 12 here, where Paul highlights the futility of relying upon the law really for anything. Be it justification or sanctification. Why? Because the law's own requirement of complete observance curses those who fail to uphold it in all of its entirety. That's what Paul is saying now. We went back and looked at Paul's proof text there in verse 10, which is Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And we waded through what were some of the most difficult passages to read in the reading of Moses there, declaring those cursings of Deuteronomy 28, which, as we noted, ended up being a prophetic word from Moses that came to complete fulfillment for the Israelites. It also serves as a spiritual depiction of all fallen humanity before the living God. Just a wretched and depressing narrative that we read last week. And again, Paul's setting forth this contrast here, this contrast between faith and works of the law. Faith being that which yields blessing, specific to the context of the blessings found there in verses 7 through 9. Actually, we could also include verses 1 through or 2 through 6 as Paul's rhetorical questions imply the blessing of the Spirit flowing forth through faith, from faith. This Paul sets against these works of the law. He's set forth beginning back there in chapter 2, verse 16. In 11 through 13, he concentrates. We looked there at 7 and 9. He's given attention to faith. Now he's given attention to works of law. The cursed nature of law work. As Christians, we are not called to follow the law. We are called to follow Christ by faith. And Paul underscores that in his second quote from the Old Testament from the prophet Habakkuk there, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live not by law, but by faith. And then Paul follows that quote by saying, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, don't think to yourself you can do both. You can live following law and live following Christ. Live a life of faith and live a life of law. You cannot do this. The two things are mutually exclusive from one another. You're either following Jesus Christ or you're following law, which means if you're following law, you're still under that law and it's pronounced curse upon you. And I took us back to Deuteronomy as an effort to confront our minds with the stark reality that natural man is cursed, a very cursed creature. And he's a cursed creature because of the cursedness of sin. And this thing's universal. This truth extends far beyond Israel. That's why Paul's bringing it up in the context of Gentile New Testament Christianity in writing these Galatians. You see, as I mentioned last week, Israel served as a visible isolated lab experiment for all the world to see and all the world to learn from. Here's mankind at its best, left to himself, yet favored with the blessings of God, yet rigidly unable to respond to those blessings in obedience and love. That's the sad commentary of humanity. The fall of mankind was so great, so devastating, that he can't even follow external righteous rules. And it's not like Israel just broke one or two rules here and there. No. They completely desecrated the law from top to bottom. And that was the whole point of the law, to expose that reality and condemn mankind as guilty, cursed creatures. It's just, there's no way around it. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. It's not. It's not a pretty picture what's happened to us as human beings. And that's not a popular message at all. You tell men and women that they died under a curse, and they completely recoil from such a message. In fact, it's so resisted and so foreign to our current culture that there's actually folks who call themselves Christians who have rejected original sin. They just can't come to grips with how utterly wicked and sinful and depraved we are by nature. They can't possibly grasp that outside of the common grace and mercy of God, as we read last week, we'd all be child eaters. We would. We'd all be child sacrificers. Hitlers. Think of the worst. That's what we'd be outside of God's hand of grace restraining us. Filled with all manner of madness and debauchery and confusion, as old Paris Reedhead best said it, monsters of iniquity. That's what we are. Bent on evil, our own worst enemy. That's the terribly bad news that sets up the gospel. And you know what? If you don't see yourself as such, The gospel is not good news to you. It's not. That's why you don't rejoice in it. That's why you want nothing to do with it. Because you think yourself far too highly than you ought to think of yourself. You see, we get into God's Word. Well, you know what happens when you get into God's Word? It becomes a mirror that humbles us. If God shines His grace upon us. You see, the problem is some of you, even sitting here, I don't have to point at American Christianity, some of you sitting here, think the gospel is just a band-aid covering some light superficial scratch or some little cut, some minor little defect about you. Sadly, that is the pop culture Christianity that's seeped its way into many of churches over our land, and it's selling like hotcakes. It's so popular. As Jeff said earlier, who doesn't want that? It's pervasive, and it's pervasive because men love their sin. That's why. Because mankind at large is completely blind to their true spiritual condition before a holy God. Now, I can't begin to tell you how many times on campus we meet people that are thoroughly convinced they're good people. Thoroughly convinced of it. I mean, just deluded. I mean, trying to convince them that they're on the brink of hell, headed for utter destruction, that, trying to convince them that they're bad people, they look at you almost like you've got three heads. I had JC draw an illustration for me in VBS, depicting lost people on the broad way that leads to destruction there, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And she put on there a bunch of young folks, a really good illustration, a bunch of young folks just preoccupied. Just, you know, preoccupied with their phones, with texting, with music, with video games, with just themselves. So preoccupied, they had no idea the path they were on, they had no idea the danger they were in, they had no idea, they did not see the cliff edge that lie right before them, that they were about to fall off of into everlasting punishment. And that comes to mind recently because it greatly represents preaching on campus. I mean, just droves of students passing by now. I mean, that's stirring for one. But there we are, just walking by without a care in the world. And you set forth Jesus Christ as the only hope for lost, guilty, hell-bound sinners, and that He'll receive such to Himself. They hear that, and it's about as appealing to them as watching or listening to some legislative session on C-SPAN. Just click past and get that out of here. I ain't nothing to do with that. That's boring. I don't need that. And they stroll by, and some laugh, and some jeer, and some thinking, you know, I'm just a fruitcake, it should probably be locked up. But most got the earbuds in, strolling along, everything's just fine. And nothing I have to say bears any relevance whatsoever to their lives. Why? Well, they're good. I mean, you get that a lot of times, people don't take a crack, I'm good. Oh, no, you're not. You're not good. That's the story. That's the reason the gospel's here. You're not good. It's not safe where you're at. And you see this even in the realm of Christianity, sadly. People's idea of salvation is God making good people better. Or God taking a bad life and making it good, or maybe a good life and making it even better. I mean, God filling your tank and He's filling your bank account and He's filling this and that and your happy meter and just about everything else the world seeks happiness in, God's going to give it to you. I mean, you've seen it. You've seen these bleached teeth money grubbers on TV manipulating people's minds, and how are they able to do that? Not by telling them they're under a curse, that's for sure. You're not getting a crowd with that. Yeah, getting 1.some million followers telling people they're under a curse. They simply appeal to fleshly appetites. That's what they do. It's a message, you see, of mind over matter. Curse?
No, 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 no. What you really need is to think more positive about yourself. Think more positive about your life, and sure enough, think more positive things will start happening to you. That's what you need. You just need to smile more. You know, like me, I'm smiling. You see my bleached teeth that you paid for, thinking more positively about me deceiving you. See, that's what happened. See that? You didn't notice that, did you? Oh, the judgment that awaits such men. But it ought not only disgust us, it ought break our hearts. Because there's people going to hell sitting under. The love of deception and ignorance and blindness of human beings, even in our own families, our coworkers at work, people on the street, people we know, people abroad, just the world engulfed with delusion and deception, all due to this cursed state of being. People don't need a pep talk so they can feel better about themselves. There's nothing good about themselves. They're cursed. They don't need a therapeutic session assuring them that all their problems stand outside them. That's what you'll get there. That's the furthest thing from the truth. This thing is not superficial. It's not a little cut covered by the band-aid of self-help. That ain't going to do it. They need complete transformation. That's what you need if you're outside of Christ here today. You need a complete transformation. Jeff was quoting it earlier. Jesus says it, right? Full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's what we are by nature. And the law cries out, guilty, cursed, condemned. No manner of vain ideas of our own self-assessment, our age, our experience, our religious background, none of that makes a difference. None of that comes into play. The Lord of glory has sentenced all mankind to death row. All of us. That's how serious this is. But praise be to God. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Hallelujah. You see, God's not some therapeutic psychiatric guru. He's a redeemer. That's what he is. A redeemer of that which is cursed. And sadly, because of shallow band-aid religion, most folks don't even understand the concept of redemption, let alone cursed, being cursed. We sing it. I mean, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I love that song. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, no doubt thousands of people sang that today. You know what makes me wonder? I wonder how many people singing that song today actually understand what they're singing. Or even if it's true of them. Redeemed. Redeemed from what? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, many places in Scripture, the Lord is referred to as Redeemer. In Leviticus, in Ruth, many places in the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, numerous other Old Testament books. It's a very rich theme in the Old Testament. The word redeemer or redemption in the Old Testament, it carries this idea of something being purchased and something being delivered. Who's joining us? Something being purchased and something being delivered. Scripture sets forth this idea of a kinsman redeemer, right? We know this, a relative stepping up and taking the kinsman's widow. We find that in the book of Ruth. There's talk of fields being redeemed. There's numerous acts in the book of Leviticus where one makes payment of value assessed of consecrated things. A number of places in Leviticus you'll see that, of redeeming this and redeeming that. But most often, redemption is used in Scripture depicting God's own action of delivering Israel from their enemies. And more specifically, delivering them from the bondage of their enemies. That's the language the Lord uses in speaking of how He delivered and released the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. We also see it heavily used in the prophets in reference to Israel's deliverance in the Babylonian exile. In most cases, foreshadowing, really, the spiritual deliverance of the true Israel, us.
Now, yes, this concept of redemption also makes its way in the New Testament. Not just here in Galatians. There's actually, in fact, I didn't know this really until getting into this study. There's actually 5 different Greek words that are used in the New Testament that get translated redeem or redeemed. And they all have to do with purchasing something. The Greek word Paul uses here in our text, exagrazio, I'm going to butcher that. It comes from another Greek word, agriazo. There's just the X added. It simply means to purchase. The previous word means to just simply purchase or buy. In fact, it means to frequent the marketplace for the purpose of buying. Exagrazio, this is our word here, redeemed, means to buy off or to buy out. This is not the word redeem that means to ransom, like Paul uses in Titus 2:14, or redemption that he uses in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Not the same word, even though it does carry a very similar meaning. This word actually only occurs 4 times in the New Testament, and 2 of them are here in this letter to the Galatians. The other instance, if we look at chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says there, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, once again, we see this connection, don't we, of redemption and the law in the same letter. Oddly enough, though, the 2 other times this word shows up in the New Testament in our Bibles, it's translated the word use or use. Both times. And both times it's essentially addressing the same thing. The use or exagrazio of our time. Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, making the best use of our time. That's our word redemption. Redeem. Making the best use of our time because the days are evil. Colossians 4:5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use. That's our word, redeem. Making the best use of the time. That's why he has some translations that say, you ever heard redeem the time? That's why they translate that. It's the same word. Paul is literally admonishing believers to buy back the time. It carries with it this idea of make full use of your time. Don't waste it. Don't waste the time. That is, grab hold of every opportunity you have, every opportunity that time affords you, and use it for gospel good. Now, Paul takes that word, and he uses it metaphorically here in Galatians to convey this idea of Christ buying out. Not something in the marketplace, but a people for himself. In essence, he does use it in a manner that speaks of one being ransomed, even though it's not a word that gets translated ransom. He uses it in ransom language that speaks to that which is paid in order to release something or someone from the bondage of imprisonment. And the imprisonment here, in the context, is the curse of the law. The language of Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law is language stating that Jesus laid down the required payment complete and full. He didn't lay down earnest money. He didn't lay down some half payment and you pay the rest by your human efforts and your law performance. That's not how it works. No, Jesus effectively bought out. Complete deal. Totally paid off all the debt that sinners owe the law of God and its judge. Every last penny. We sing it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And my old Welsh ancestors just found out they were not too long ago, but
My old Welsh ancestors translate this verse, Christ hath wholly purchased us from the curse of the law. Wholly. Completely. The record of debt that stood against us, it was stamped guilty, cursed. Guilty, cursed. Jesus steps in and says, not anymore. His full and complete payment removes the curse.
Now, that is wonderful news for sinners who are imprisoned by their sin. Amen? But how did Jesus do it? How could such a wonderful thing like this happen? And what kind of payment could be made that would make guilty people now no longer be accounted guilty? How does that even happen? Oh, it was by tremendous cost. Not to the prisoner, but to the Redeemer. The Redeemer Himself, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You hear that? Jesus became our curse. Your curse. My curse. And one of the cursed things about remaining in this flesh is you can hear something so absolutely wonderful so many times it can lose something of its shock and awe that it ought always have in us. Cursed. The Savior of the universe. Cursed. You read with me last week those words, cursing after cursing after cursing after cursing. It just kept piling on and getting deeper and darker and more pronounced. And you throw all of that in with all of our cursedness, your cursedness and my cursedness. It's just some massive, humongous ocean of pure evil wretchedness. And the text tells us here, Jesus became all that. The darling of the universe, cursed of God, put to an open shame, the Lord of glory stripped down, naked, and hanged on a tree. How can that be? His very own Father. For you. It was for me. It was for you. And brother, He wasn't just cursed. He was abandoned by God on that tree. What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, oh my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. For it is written, Paul goes back to Deuteronomy again, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 21:23. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 21. Just you don't have to turn there. 21 verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on the tree, a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. To be hanged in the Bible was to be cursed by God. You see, men cursing men is one thing. And we have that in the Bible. It shows up a number of places, right? I mean, you remember Barak, the king of Moab? I mean, he's hearing these rumblings of the Israelites, and God just wiping out Egypt and conquering Og and Sion, and he's worried, he's trembling. What's he do? He calls for Balaam. Now Balaam was renowned as a curser.
And he called for Balaam because his cursings were quite effective. This man could curse people, and it happened. So he calls upon Balaam. You know the story. God turns all the cursings into blessings, right? God intervenes. But no doubt that man had cursed many a people and many a land. And there's Shimei cursing David and throwing rocks at him. Joshua pronounced a curse on whoever rebuilt the city of Jericho, which actually ended up coming to pass. This man, Hiel of Bethel, laid a foundation in Jericho, and it cost his son his own life. The very thing Joshua said it would cost the one who laid up the foundation again. There are a number of situations in Scripture where men curse other men, but by and large, the majority of the curse we find in the Bible comes from God Himself. And none of them greater than God cursing His very own Son. That's exactly what's before us in this passage. How could God do that? How and why would God curse His own Son if He loved Him? You see, that passage in Deuteronomy describes what happened under the Mosaic Law to folks who were tried and found guilty of a crime that deserved death. They were executed and they were either tied or staked to a wooden post or tree and hung out for others to see. On one occasion, Joshua executed five Amorite kings, hanging their bodies on five separate trees. David granted the Gibeonites' request of having seven of Saul's sons. They executed them, and he hung them out before the Lord. The Lord broke out in anger at the Israelites at the Baal worship at Peor. You remember that? And he told Moses, he said, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. This type of horrific display served at least two purposes in my mind. It served as a deterrent of greater manifestations of law-breaking amongst God's own people. Putting the fear of God in those who saw it certainly served as that. But secondly, and more importantly, it also served to put on open display and drove home this reality of what it meant to be cursed by God. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. We really don't grasp this. I wish we did. Let me try to help us a little bit. At least some. Imagine, Father. Imagine going to the garage and grabbing an old 8-foot 4x4 from the garage, tying your son to it, your only son, and driving some rebar through his chest, and sticking him out in the front yard like a reorder sign for all to see. Oh, brother, that's ridiculous. That's completely reprehensible. That's terrible. It's deplorable. That's horrific. That's gruesome. That's repulsive. That's the cross. That is the cross. Because that's what it took to deal with our sin. That's what the cross displays. It's a depiction of yours and my depravity, of our wicked, evil crimes against the holy God. That's what the cross is a picture of. And sadly, there are professing Christians who think they're a Christian because God saw their worth and value of being saved. And accordingly, He gave His life. That's someone who's never seen their sin. Jesus was hanged and made a curse before God to pay for our crimes against Him. This was God's answer for the curse of man. I mean, what an incredible mercy. I'll take my son and curse him in their stead.
This is known as the glorious doctrine of penal substitution, which is sadly being rejected by some. The only way for justice to be satisfied and sinners to be made righteous was to punish a substitute on our behalf. But not just any old substitute. It had to be a substitute that could provide perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, and also be able to endure the full, eternal weight of God's punishing wrath that sinful human beings deserve against an infinitely holy God. Jesus was such an answer. In fact, Jesus is the only answer. But you see, to the Jewish mind, this thing was just inconceivable. In fact, this was the great offense and stumbling block for the Jews. The exaltation of a hanged man. Because everything their own law and their heritage taught them about men getting hanged, taught them that men that get hanged are men that are cursed by God. So how on earth could the anointed of God, the Messiah, ever be cursed? They couldn't get past that, you see. But biblical redemption is based upon the universal human condition of being cursed by God because of our sin. Because of our sin, we're placed under the just, holy condemnation of God. Yes, that same judge that Scripture says, will not the judge of the earth do right? He will. He always will. Hell is real and justice is real. And it's amazing to me how mankind cries out with tears and protests on the horizontal plane for justice, demanding righteousness and just judgment to be enacted and enforced, and yet we wince and resist and push back against any notion of God being just and sending us to hell for our rebellion against Him. False and full of sin, that's the human race. Man hears judgment and hell, and his immediate thought is, that's not right. That's not fair. How can 70 years of sin equal an eternity in hell? How can a loving God abuse His Son like that? How come God made us this way? He could have prevented it. How come this and how come that? It's all predicated on fallen, finite human minds passing judgment on an infinite, holy God. Puny little man bringing the Almighty down to their defective, fallen thinking that doesn't even take into account the very reasonable and agreeable justice that says, yes, 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 it's right that you take that man who shot and killed my son and you throw him in prison for 50 years. No parent would question that. No parent. No parent will question that the 1 second it took to pull that trigger and for that bullet to enter my son's chest and kill him, that 1 second of evil is righteously met with 50 years of a prison sentence. No one would question that. But why don't we apply the same kind of reasoning with God, who is so much higher and greater than us? It's because His beauty and His glory are so far removed from us. We can't even fathom the massive, immeasurable gap that exists between the sinful, finite creature and He who is almighty, holy, majestic, all-knowing, all-wise God. And so, consequently, we just simply dismiss the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sins that we commit against Him. And we treat Him no different than just some insult that's equal to our own. Sadly. The audacity of humanity. You see, it's not only that the failure to keep the whole law that puts man under a curse. It's the fact that man hates God. Hates God and is at enmity against Him. That's the real curse. The law just amplifies that reality. God's experiment with Israel just screams out that
reality. Favored and blessed of God? Absolutely. What's the response? Oh, love, right? Praise, worship, adoration, thanksgiving, obedience. No, not at all. Self-elevation and rebellion. That's the response. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is man's only hope of redemption. Man's only hope of having their sin truly dealt with and put away by someone who can actually pay it for them. Someone that can actually do it. And Jesus does that. Not by amassing all of this world's wealth and riches and posting bond for us. He did it by posting His own body on a tree. He did it by subjecting the most valuable, glorious thing in the universe, Himself, to the most horrific treatment and punishment any human being has ever faced. And He did it to reach the great apex of human history in those three most wonderful words He spoke on that tree. It is finished. We sang it. It's finished. The debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world hath died. Actually, Paul tells us why he did it. Right here in our context, right here in verse 14. As glorious as verse 13 is, it's not even Paul's main point. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. Paul gives this double so that. A two-fold purpose clause, if you will. A clause here telling us why Jesus went to the extent He went in being made a curse for us. And Paul does that in sort of a summary fashion, really, summarizing everything he's mentioned in this chapter up to this point. It was for these two great, wonderful reasons that Jesus became a curse. The first one, so that in Him, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That is, to us. So the kindness of God, His favor, His grace might be extended to us just as it was to Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham Paul speaks of here? Well, contextually, it would be the blessing referred to there in verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessing is being justified by faith, just as Abraham was. Notice, however, Paul's very careful wording, so that in Christ Jesus. You see, the Gentiles experienced the blessings of Abraham, not by identifying with the Jews in the Mosaic law, but by relationship to Jesus Christ through faith. That's how. And because Jesus took the curse of that law upon Himself, and fully satisfied all its demands, extinguishing all of that curse, making Gentiles believers completely free from any observance of Torah. Paul anticipates this, bringing up a question which he brings up himself there in verse 19. Why then the law? Well, we're going to get there. And we'll address that. But here, this actually fittingly flows right into the second purpose clause here. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice Paul now using this first-person plural pronoun, we. We might receive the promised Spirit. No doubt tying his argument back to, to verses 2-5, where he emphasizes how the Galatians were made partakers of the Spirit, and the answer there was faith. He reiterates that here again, tying it to the result of Jesus becoming a curse for us. But in verses 2-5, he's specifically addressing Galatian Gentiles. But here, by inserting the we, he includes both Gentile and Jew, himself being a Jew, as those who received the promised Spirit. And they do so the very same way, by faith. Really, brethren, really, we've received more than Abraham by God giving us His Spirit. That those Old Testament saints didn't have, at least to the capacity that we do. It is the reception of the Spirit that ends both the need for Torah and the era of Torah. Because by God making us partakers with His Spirit, He has effectively given all believers, both Jew and Gentile, a new spirit, a new heart, and new power to do what the letter of the law could never do. Love and obey God. In fact, when you read the prophets, you'll discover the sign, if you will, of the restoration of Israel, the true Israel, after the exile of physical Israel, was what? What was it? It was the giving of the Spirit of God. Jeff mentioned it earlier. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Not by law, but by my Spirit. You see, it takes a miracle of God's grace to make us Christians. Some of you have this miserable idea. You sit there lost because you have this miserable idea of what it means to be a Christian. Like these Judaizers, some of you professing Christians, driven by law, rule-keeping religion, and not by God's grace. And that's nothing more than laboring under a curse. Enslaved by commands and grievous burdens that you have no heart to bear. Where everything in the Christian life is toil and labor and misery and just trying to get through it and you're gritting your teeth. And the joy of the Lord is not your strength. Jesus is not really your all. It takes the almighty power of God dwelling in the hearts of human fallen flesh for that to happen. And amazingly, He does it through the instrumentality of faith. Of all things. Of grace-empowered faith. Faith of gazing upon and seeing this most wonderful Savior, this crucified One who took our curse upon Himself, gazing upon that, the faith that gazes upon that and lays hold of that as its only hope. A power is unleashed. A transforming power comes in and upon such a one that gives him grace to live and do things the law could never dream of doing. And I tell you this, you gaze at that crucified one as a curse for your soul. You're not out there touting how wonderful a person you are. You don't gaze at that and it not somehow impact your life and the way you think and the way you live. You certainly don't gaze at that and run out the doors and go watch porn. You hear me, man? You don't do that. You are not made for that if you're a Christian. You were not made for such. I just heard someone earlier this last week who'd been in the ministry for years who was addressing this horrific, pathetic problem of pornography and professing Christians. And he said, I'm tired and fed up of seeing magnificent men being neutralized by shame. Men who were created by God to change the course of history. I love that quote. It's true. That's why God changed you. That's why He saved you. He didn't save you just to save you from hell. He saved you to change history. And man, you can't change history when you're watching that garbage. Because you grieve the Holy Spirit, the very power God gives you to live this life. Neutralized by shame. Brother, sister, you don't want to live a life like that, do you? Is that what you want your Christian life to be? Neutralized by shame? What a horrific testimony. Powerless men, debilitated by shame. I heard what he said. I said, amen. But I hear that on the week that finds me meditating on this scene here of the Son of Man put to an open shame, bearing that debauchery that I'm talking about. He bore it. You need to think about that. He bore it. I think about that and I ask, Lord, how? How could you do it? That which was precious and perfect and holy, to throw that upon the Son of God. You want to neutralize your Christian life? Live a powerless, defeated, go nowhere, be useless to the kingdom of God life? Is that what you want out of your Christianity? A life where you accomplish very little for the King of the universe who spilt His blood for you so you might be free from sin's power and dominion? Is that what you want? Then just keep going back to the cesspool, because that's what you'll get. That's exactly what it'll do for you. You ever see the cartoon? The cartoon where the character's just, his legs are spinning, but he's going nowhere. That's what you are. That's the one who just keeps going back to the vomit like the dog. And maybe that sin is not your go-to sin. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something, some other addiction in your life. There's a reason why, like I said, there's a reason why we have the Lord's table. Because that meditation ought to do something to that sin. You can't meditate on this one who's been made a curse. I mean, if you can really give serious thought to Jesus Christ being a curse for me and walk away and do that, I fear your religion. You don't behold by faith what it costs the Son of God and treat sin like it's some light matter. No. You see what He did for you and to the extent to which He did it, and you value Him as the greatest treasure you could ever possess. He is that. And listen, if you're guilty of that sin, confess it, repent, and treasure Him. Treasure Him. Don't go back. Let it go. Die to it. Take out the knife and mortify it. Jesus Christ made a curse for what was He doing there? He doesn't belong there. I belong there. You belong there. Christian, He became all your wretchedness so that you might know His perfectness. He became your sin that you might become one with Him. He became a curse so that you might become a blessing. That He might give you His Spirit and dwell with you. What an incredible thing that God would dwell with men. Now you tell me of a greater love than that. I don't know one, because there is none. This is the most humbling, precious truth that could ever fall on human ears. God becoming man and bearing our curse for us because He loved us and would have us be with Him. Not just around Him, but dwell with Him forever. That is glorious. And so, Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, minister to hearts. Lord, we don't want to offend this precious one who bore what He bore on our behalf. Lord, let it have its transforming power in us. Let us esteem Him higher, adore Him more.
enlarge our hearts for Him. Lord, if any way we've grieved Your Spirit, we pray, Lord, You'd make us sensitive to that. Help us do business with God and kill our sin and take up our own responsibility. And as Jeff said in the previous hour, be a doer of the Word of God, not just hearing it. Well, we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Lord, rid us. Purify this body of Yours. Rid us of iniquity. Let us be all that we can be through Your Spirit. And for the glory of Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.